The Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever given. It's instructive, it's convicting, it's challenging, it's beautiful. Volumes have been written just on this one sermon. And in this final section, Jesus now moves from describing the kingdom to putting before us a decision that has to be made regarding the king. So he's talked about the kingdom, now he's going to talk about a decision regarding the king. And because this is the final movement, final section of the Sermon on the Mount, I just thought that we'd look very, very briefly at how we arrived here. So before Jesus calls us to choose, if you've read ahead, the narrow gate and a firm foundation, he showed us what the kingdom of heaven is all about. What does the kingdom of heaven look like? How does the kingdom operate? Or what are the expectations of this kingdom? And if you've been with us, you'll find that in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, we learned about the character of the kingdom citizen. What kind of attitudes should we have before the Lord? And Jesus begins with those Beatitudes, attitudes that should be a part of our life. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure, being peacemakers. And so these are not outward actions first. They start with an inward reality. They start with an inward attitude. They're attitudes that we should be, or attitudes that should be holding us. And so the kingdom life doesn't start with works. It starts with a humble heart and receiving the gospel of Jesus. And then number two, we see the influence of the kingdom citizen in verses 13 through 16. We talked about salt of the earth. We talked about the light of the world, how Jesus is the light of the world, but because he's in us, he shines out from us. And so we're reflectors of the light of Jesus. And we're really not meant to blend into the world, are we? We are actually meant and designed to stand out. We're to be in the world, which is just where we are, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be worldly. Why? Because in Jesus, we are otherworldly. In a good way. With all the news that's going on, I had to clarify that. Number three, righteousness of the kingdom, verses 17 through 48. So what Jesus does with all of these rule keepers in his hearing is he raises the standard. And then he says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, your righteousness is going to have to be beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. And most people would go, how can that possibly be? Jesus takes the law and he puts it makes it internal, makes it about the heart, but he also raises the standard. So it's not just about murder, it's about anger. It's not just adultery, it's about lust. It's not just oaths that are taken, but it's about integrity. It's not just loving neighbors, it's loving enemies. And so he elevates the law of God, properly interpreting it, I might add, to being a type of righteousness that is beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's the right interpretation of God's law. So Jesus, he's not looking for behavior modification. That's what the religious rulers, that's what they were all about. And that causes you to be proud. When you're just focused on the exterior actions, it causes you to be proud because you evaluate other people based on exterior activities, and you think, well, at least I'm not like him, or at least I'm not like her. Actually, I'm better than him, better than her. That's where that path goes. And Jesus said, no. And he says, here's the real interpretation of the law, and then we're all humbled by it, and we need the Lord. Because we have a new heart and life in Christ, everything changes from the heart outward. So instead of behavior modification, Jesus is talking about heart transformation. And that's really the part of the beauty of the gospel. Because we can all, you know, engage with or deploy a new habit in our life, and you make sure that you do it. I don't know if it's 10 times or 20 times or however many days, right? We can do that, but with all the different facets of our personality and characteristics, like, we can't make ourselves into a Christ-like person. We need the Lord and we need his power. He wants transformation. That's the whole key. Number four, devotion of the kingdom citizen. Jesus taught us well regarding three key areas of our spiritual life. He taught about giving, and he taught about prayer, and he taught about fasting. And then number five, he talked about the priorities of the kingdom. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, he spoke of treasure in heaven and really sending treasure forward where moth doesn't destroy. That kind of treasure in heaven isn't impacted by rust. He talked about the eye, what we're to be focused on, and also how we are to see things. He talked about the impossibility of two masters. And then he talked about you can't have God as a master or money as your master. And then he flowed beautifully into another concept of the fact that you can't have God as your master or worry as your master. Key idea here is that what you treasure determines what you trust and what you worry about. That's what he's getting at. Number six, the relationships of the kingdom, verses 1 through 12. We learned last time that we're not to judge with the condemning spirit. Think. We are to think, and we are to exercise discernment and in a good type of judgment. We're to depend on the Holy, the Heavenly Father in prayer, and we're to treat others the way we wanted to be treated. And that's really the summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount that we discovered in verse 12, right? Where Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Where the phrase in the negative form had been around for centuries. Whatever you don't want men to do, then don't do that to them. So it was negative. And Jesus, again, he elevates things. He turns it to the positive. And so Jesus described just the different life that we have in Christ, a different life that we have now in a right relationship with God the Father that's only possible through him. The kind of relationship that if you've trusted in Jesus and you enjoy with God the Father right now, it is not the kind of relationship that they had in the Old Testament. So what also is new is where in Jesus' instruction on prayer, where he says, when you pray like this, our Heavenly Father. Then when he was talking about worry, he was talking about your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. And Israel understood God the Father in a Father as a national sense, right? Our national Heavenly Father, but Jesus makes it personal. And that's a beautiful thing of the gospel. So we have a different heart. We have a different righteousness. There's a different devotion, a different priority system, a different way of relating to people. And what you're going to see with this decision point type of message is that if you're calling Jesus Lord, or you're claiming a relationship with God Almighty, and you are claiming that God has touched your life in some way, there will be an impact in your life. Everything changes. If you have had open heart spiritual surgery and God has taken out your dead, cold, stone heart and he put a new spirit-filled heart of flesh inside of you, guess what? That should impact your life. There should be fruit, and that's where we're going here. This is a choice must be made kind of message. And Jesus beautifully transitions to that point in the message where he says, you have to choose this day whom you're going to serve, who you're going to follow, how you want to live your life, what your destination is going to look like. And then he puts before us a series of twos. They're all twos. Two gates, two paths, there are two trees, two different kinds of fruit, two different kinds of people who are making professions before the Lord, and then he finishes off with two foundations. Do you think he's trying to get it through our head that a choice has to be made? I believe so. The whole Sermon on the Mount comes to this point. Number one, we see two gates and two paths. Take a look at verses 13 and 14. He says this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so some translations have, in place of difficult, they might have confined. So it could go either way. And so here we have this teaching about a narrow gate and a wide gate, a narrow way and a wide way. And when he told us to not judge, he meant that we're not to judge others in a condemning way. He didn't say don't think. In fact, shortly after that statement, we can see in the following verses that discernment is required. And so he's teaching us right here about two different paths where we have to make a judgment. We have to be discerning. He told us what to look for. He says, enter specifically by the narrow gate because that leads to life. Don't enter the wide gate because that leads to destruction. A decision has to be made. One gate is narrow, one gate is wide. Each gate leads down a different path, and each path leads to a different destination. And the point is not whether or not someone on the outside is going to enter a gate that day or not. The point is everyone will make a choice, either knowingly or not, to go through one of those gates. There's no middle ground. You're going to go through one gate or another gate. You have to be discerning. So which gate is it going to be? No matter which gate you go through, listen to this, you will be led. You will be led. Notice that with the broad gate, it leads. That gate will lead you to destruction. And with the narrow gate, it leads to life. So because there's this leading, there's this pathway, there's this drawing, Jesus is saying, make sure that you get the gate right. Make sure that you choose the right gate. And he says, enter the narrow one. Now, he doesn't exactly say what makes the gate narrow. We can easily see that it goes to a path and a destination that are far better than the wide gate. What we can say about the narrow gate that leads to life is a couple things. First, there is only one way that leads to life. Jesus said that unequivocally in John chapter 14, verse 6. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a very clear truth claim. That is very, very narrow, isn't it? There's only one way. It's through Jesus. You want to have a relationship with God the Father? You got to go through Jesus. You go, well, that's so narrow. Ah, that is, and praise the Lord. It's not confusing, but that invitation, it goes out to everyone. So you could say it's very a wide net that Jesus is casting too. So that's one. But secondly, we don't have any works when we make that choice to go into the narrow gate. We enter by faith, not by works, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. We enter based on what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for him. Third, we would enter with praise and thanksgiving, knowing that we now have a life of obedience in response to Jesus, saving us from our sins and the fires of hell. And every day we should be thankful for that. And then fourth, to answer a question that some people have, some people will say that the gate and path destination thing has to do with evangelism or, you know, people making a choice, or some say, no, this has to do with our journey, and we're supposed to make sure that we're always on the narrow path and the narrow way and the, you know, with what God says. Well, which is it? Is this an evangelistic type of, you know, teaching from Jesus, or is it related to our journey as we continue to move towards the shores of heaven? It's both. It's both. You can apply them to both. Now in verse 14, he doesn't tell us necessarily what makes the narrow path difficult or constrained, right? But it won't be easy. It's not going to be easy. He already taught us about persecution, didn't he, earlier on? He said, you're going to be persecuted for following me. You're going to be persecuted for doing things my way. That is par for the course. Certainly, when we think about the narrow way, we think about doing things the Jesus's way, it's going to be difficult for our flesh. We're constantly trying to crucify the flesh, mortify the flesh, say no to the flesh, and in that we're empowered. We have the choice to take the way of escape when we're tempted by the flesh or we're tempted by the evil one. Our own desires, right, trip us up. And so it's a battle. It is a battle. But as we travel down this path, we need to have a certain creed. We need to have a certain saying that we can always land on. And here's just a couple, but you could say, he must increase and I must decrease. We can always say, more of him and less of me. We can say, Lord, help everything that I do and set my hand to please and honor you. I want to glorify you. And we can weigh our life and our choices by those things. Hey, is this something where Jesus can increase his presence and activity in my life? I don't know if Jesus would even be around with what I'm about to do. Then turn around and run. Is God going to be glorified with what I'm about to say? Probably not. Then zip it. With the narrow gate, it speaks to, we can't just carry in on this path, on this journey, everything that we please, because it's narrow. It's narrow. I don't know if you have hiked on a trip or on a trail where there might be some kind of really cool narrow passage in the rock that's safe, that you can kind of wiggle your way through or whatever. And depending on how much you have in your backpack, you might not be able to get through with your backpack on because you got too much stuff. And so the narrow gate, the narrow way, it speaks of us not bringing in everything that we want to bring in. This is the case with the wide and broad path, isn't it? So people bring down their road and their journey, whatever they want. And this broad path, people are open-minded who are on it. Actually, you look around and you see people who are so open-minded that their brains fall out. Serious. But we've been talking about having discernment. Jesus says, you need to make a discerning choice. But they bring in all sorts of things through the broad gate. Why? Because you can. And this broad path, why do they do that? Because they can. They bring in human achievement. They bring in tolerance. Except for one thing. They're tolerant of everything except for the truth. Many go in the broad gate and they believe that they're on the right and jolly path because they're a good person. They have a really broad view, a very open view of how to have a relationship with God or how to live forever. And they'll say even this, they'll say all roads lead to God. It's very broad. That's not true. The true statement is that one road leads to God, one path leads to everlasting life, and it is narrow. It is very, very constrained. It's wonderful, it's awesome, the destination is great, but there is difficulty in a number of ways. Well, the broad way, it's appealing, isn't it? The broad way is appealing. It's probably the least offensive way to go through the broad gate, through the broad way. Why? Everyone is doing it. Everyone thinks this way. Everyone acts this way or whatever. And what's deceptive here is that way might not look like it leads to destruction, but guess what the truth is? It will lead to destruction. Now this term, this negative term, destruction, by the way, in the New Testament, it refers to the final state after death and the loss of true heavenly life. That's what this is referring to. When we talk about destruction and when Jesus talked about the fires of hell, it never means annihilation or that a person ceases to exist. We are all eternal beings and we're heading into eternity and we'll step into eternity one day. That's what the Bible teaches. So the real matter is, where are you going to spend eternity? And I'm really thankful that God has given us an entire library of books that talks about that very question and gives the answers from Genesis to Revelation. So the narrow way leads to life. The broad way, it leads to destruction. It's very inviting. It's very open. But when we look at the world right now, isn't it true that we can see how the culture reflects the broad way? You think about New York, the broad way, everything that goes on Broadway. I mean, is it just? Is it true? Is it holy? Is it helpful? Does it glorify God? No. But that's the way the world is going. And while the broad road seems popular, popularity has never been a measure for the truth. Ever. People must be intentional about the narrow gate and the narrow way. And if not, they're going to be sucked into the broad way. If you're not discerning, if you don't make a choice. And that way is easy, it's popular, it's crowded, everybody's doing it, but you're going to end up in destruction. You're going to be destroyed. And Proverbs 14:12 describes this perfectly. I love cross-referencing verses that are just spot on. It's almost like God planned it. Check this out. Proverbs 14:12. He did, by the way, I know this. There is a way, a broad way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Wow. People go, hey, this seems right to me. You do what seems right for you. I'll do what seems right for me. What's that called? Relativism. It's all over the place today. Person doesn't accidentally drift into through the narrow gate and onto the narrow way. But you know what? They can easily drift into the broad one. You know, we had a men's fellowship yesterday, and Brother Frank was actually teaching about the concept of drifting. And he says, what do you have to do in order to drift and get off course? Absolutely nothing. And then he added, he said, you know what? You just need to be apathetic. Just apathy. That's how people end up through the broad gate and on the broad path. And Jesus and his salvation is the narrow way. And there's no other way. It's Jesus' way or the broad way or the highway. I'll work on that. That'll preach. But so there's no other path that brings forgiveness and eternal life. And just consider these couple verses here. Acts 4:12, it says, nor is there salvation. This is Peter preaching. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He totally identifies the name of our Savior, Jesus. And then Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Wow. So combine these two verses with John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've got Jesus saying this, you have Peter saying this, and you have Paul saying this. There's one way. It's a narrow gate. It's so narrow, it's actually one person, and his name is Jesus. So you have Peter, Paul, and Jesus. I was going to say Peter, Paul, and Mary, but that's not true. Got to watch my words. Words matter. You have Peter, Paul, and Jesus. They're all saying the same thing. Are they wrong? Are they wrong? No, they're absolutely right, 100%. Now, if someone is on the wrong path, if they've gone through the broad gate and they're on their way to destruction, what do they need to do? They simply need to turn from their sins and turn to Jesus as the way, as their Savior. Any person on the wrong path can follow the signs that Jesus is putting in front of them that says, exit now and turn around. And with this strong and important teaching of Jesus, every single person here this morning, you need to ask yourself, what gate have I entered through? What path am I on? What gate have I entered through and what path am I on? And just let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And maybe you're on the right path, you're on the narrow way, but there needs to be some adjustments. There needs to be a little bit of a course correction. Maybe you're on the broad path and you realize, I need to do a 180. Guess what? Jesus is waiting for you with his arms open wide. That's the God we serve. That he's like, come on. And for the person that says, well, my life is a mess, Jesus says, bring it to me. Many people will think, well, I got to get my life cleaned up before I come to the Lord. No, come to the Lord. He will do a work in your heart, and he'll start transforming your life from the inside out. Now, a natural transition takes place from these gates to those who are advertising them. Number two, the warning about false prophets. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The word beware is a present tense imperative in the Greek language, and you're going, great. What does that mean? Well, it means a couple things. It means that it is a command and that we need to continually do it. We need to receive the command of being aware and warned of false prophets, and we continually need to be in that state of being warned. And the word is sometimes connected with bringing a ship into port. Beware, be on guard, pay attention, be right there in the moment and just be looking at everything, or be circumspect almost, right? Care must be taken. There's a job to be done, and it has to be done cautiously. We're to pay attention that there are false prophets who are like ravenous wolves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, I'm sending you out among wolves. He told us that we're gonna be among wolves, and they're not going to be nice. Wolves are not nice to sheep, are they? Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he warned the Ephesian elders. He said, there are savage, malintended wolves that are coming into the church, and you guys need to be aware. They're going to shred the sheep. And so Jesus is saying, after talking about the gates, he says that we are to constantly pay attention to these false guides who will lead people down the wrong path. And these false guides, he says, these false prophets, they look like sheep, they sound spiritual, but they're wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And what's dangerous is that they can appear gentle, plausible, convincing, but their message is evil. Their message will soften the truth. It'll broaden the narrow path. Start messing around with the gate, moving it over, whatever. They'll make holiness optional. And Jesus warns us to be on guard. Why? Because not everyone who sounds spiritual is speaking the truth. Not everyone who sounds spiritual is speaking the truth. There can be, I've heard stuff where the person is talking about some spiritual mumbo jumbo, and my whole calling is Bible teaching, pastoral, and you know, oriented, and I walk away going, what in the world did he just say? But it was spiritual whatever. These are wolves in sheep's clothing, and we need to take it seriously. And they're ravenous, that they're there to get something from the sheep. That means that they extort, they rob, and they feed on the sheep. And if you have a wolf among the sheep, one way to tell if it's a wolf in sheep's clothing is look at the diet. So you see a herd of sheep, and they're out all in a meadow or pasture or something, and they're all feeding on the grass. And we know what wolves eat. What do wolves eat? Sheep. They are on the menu for certain. And when you see a wolf in sheep's clothing, and you see that so-called sheep eating other sheep and taking them out, then you know that that's a wolf. So when you see someone in the body of Christ and they're getting shredded or ripped apart or ripped off by a person or group of people, guess what? You've identified the wolf as well as a sheep that needs immediate care. Needs to be an intervention. And there's another way to identify a wolf in sheep's clothing, and you look at the fruit. And Jesus says, you're going to know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So another rhetorical question from Jesus, what is the answer? No, it doesn't work like that. In this illustration, the grapes and the figs are picturing true spiritual food, and that's not what these false prophets are giving to the people. And he goes on and he says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So how do you discern a false prophet? You'll look at their fruit. You ask, well, is the fruit good that's coming from their life and ministry, or is the fruit bad? Now, some people, you know, if they're being asked questions or whatever, or you're confronting one of these people, they might say, well, don't judge me. Well, then I would say, if people said the don't judge me part, it's like, well, Jesus told me to be a fruit inspector. So I'm a fruit inspector. I got my badge from Jesus. But here's the thing. We laugh at that, but you know, we have to approach it with the humility that we learned from earlier on in the chapter, verses 2-4, because we have the tendency to be speck lookers when we've got a plank issue coming out of our face, right? We're to make a judgment. We're to make a distinction. So what do we do? How do you really look at the fruit of someone's life? And you're like, whoa, something's off with this teacher, this prophet, this person. Well, you look at their life. Is there humility? Is there integrity? You look at their message. Here's a big one. Is it biblical? Is their message God-centered or is it man-centered? There's a lot of man-centered messages out there today. How about their impact? Is it producing growth or is it just entertainment? And Jesus said we would know them by their fruits, and that it's what shows up in how a teacher lives, what they teach, and what is the effect. And true spiritual fruit is identified for us in Galatians 5. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It looks like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So you have some false prophet or some guy saying, you know, all this spiritual activity and all these people are claiming a relationship with God and they're claiming to worship God, but it is out of control. It's just, it's nonsense. Then that is not of the Lord. Because a fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit is really moving, then self-control is going to be an effect of that. And then Paul says in that same Galatians 5 passage, he says that the works of the flesh are evident, and they're opposite of the fruits of the Spirit. And so we can judge false prophets by what they teach and what the sheep end up with an appetite for, the things of the Word or God or the things of the world or, you know, junk food and poison. What is their diet? And there are wolves today in the larger church that are leading people astray and preying upon the sheep. And they're fleecing the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. And they're entertaining instead of nourishing. And at this point, flip over to Psalm chapter 1, if you would. We'll look there in a second. But you see these false teachers on TV. You see them on the internet. And guess what? God sees them too. God sees them too, and he's going to deal with them in the final judgment. But for us, for God's people, he said, here is how you discern whether or not they are my teacher or my prophet or not. And for these people that are leading people astray, not just Deuteronomy chapter 18, but there are many passages about what God's going to do to false teachers, about what God's going to do who are tripping people up or teaching falsehood or teaching false doctrine. So what kind of tree are we? What kind of tree should we be? What kind of fruit do we have? Or what are we tapped into? What are we sinking our roots into? And that's where Psalm 1 is a beautiful psalm for this. It's really the key. And you look at Psalm 1 and the writer says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But in contrast to that, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And here's the impact and the effect. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does prospers. And you think, hallelujah, Pastor Dave is finally talking about prospering. In the context of obeying the word of God, if you want the right concept of prospering and the blessing of God, then meditate in his word day and night, and you seek to obey the Lord. That is the place of blessing. That is the place where God wants to prosper us. And then he says, in contrast, the ungodly are not like that. They're like the chaff, and the wind just drives it away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows, look at this, the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Isn't that interesting? The psalmist is writing about two different ways. One is a life-giving way, and one is a way that's going to lead to people perishing. Very interesting. Jesus told us in John 15 that if we abide in him, we will produce much fruit. And we want to be fruitful Christians. And the key is this. It's the root that determines the fruit, and the fruit always reveals the root. I know that sounds corny, but it's true. What are you plugged into? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you allowing to come into your head and into your mind? And it's going to end up sinking down in your heart, and that's where those roots are going to form. This is so critical, my friends. And so Jesus is warning us. He wants us to know. And we move from false prophets to false professions. Down in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a sobering passage. Because there's people who cry out to Jesus, and they cry out passionately, and they cry out, Lord, Lord. And they serve in ministry, and they even perform miracles. And then Jesus says, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. And we find that a mere verbal confession doesn't equal salvation. Nor does spiritual activity mean a vibrant relationship with the Lord. Why? Do you remember Judas? Not Iscariot, but the actual Judas, the bad guy Judas who betrayed Jesus? He was with the disciples when Jesus sent them all out to do ministry. And they did all kinds of preaching. They did all kinds of miracles and cast out demons and did things in Jesus' name. And yet one of them was a devil among them. It was Judas. And Jesus is teaching us that it's possible for someone to just do things for Jesus or in the name of Jesus, and they can miss out on a real relationship with Jesus. In verse 21, he tells us that simply saying Lord, Lord, and any other combination of his name or titles will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. It's about obedience. Now, yes, when you come to Jesus and you want to be saved, you do need to call on him as Lord, but you're also turning from sin as he commanded. You're turning from your sin and you're embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says it's about obedience. He says, he who does the will of my Father will enter in. And again, he's not talking about a work salvation. I bring this up because people will look at one verse, pull it out of context, and they'll say, see, we have to work to get into heaven. No, Jesus did the work to get us into heaven. Our life is now a response to that. We live in response. So, if we do the will of God the Father, that's what he's saying. He who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter in the kingdom of heaven. Don't you think it's important that we understand at least a little bit what God's will is? I mean, people are a lot of times ask us pastors, I'm just wanting to know what God's will is in my life, and where do I go? Big question. Well, let's talk about the big picture. What does God desire? 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boom. God is a big tent God. He wants people saved. He wants them in heaven with him for eternity. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by faith through God's promised Messiah who completed the work of salvation on the cross. So you look at Jesus' ministry, and you look at after he was baptized by the Spirit and tempted in the wilderness, and he began his earthly ministry. What did he teach? What was his call unto sinners? Right here, Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Agree with God that you're a sinner, turn from your sins, and believe in the gospel, believe in the good news. That's a command. We turn from sin, turn to the gospel, fact that Jesus saves, and when we do that, we're saved. And then we live out a life that is a response to salvation. We now live as people instructed by and informed by the Word of God. And I say this a lot. The Bible teaches us how to be saved, and then it teaches us how to live as saved people. That's what the Bible is all about. How to be saved, and then how to live as saved people. And some of these people here in the text, they're claiming that Jesus is their Lord. They prophesied, cast out demons, they did wonders, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. And that's the case even today. There will be people that use the name of Jesus, and they're doing amazing things, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. And that's sad, because there's a definite reality there. There's no fellowship. There's no vibrance in their life. To Jesus, all the amazing feats were equivalent to lawlessness because they were not in a personal relationship with him. Well, how do you know? Maybe you're asking yourself, well, how do I know that I'm not just calling Jesus Lord and not obeying him? Look, if you're saved, you have a changed life and you have a desire to obey the Lord. You want to honor God with your life. God, what more can I do for you? And he's like, well, just get into my word more and I'll show you. And I'm like, okay, great. And the most important thing is to know Jesus and be known by him. And so when you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that's the beginning of a lifelong and eternal relationship with him. But to call Jesus Lord and to do miracles or to teach powerfully and yet have no heart connection to Jesus or have no obedience to his word can't take the place of a relationship with him. And ultimately, Jesus is the judge of that. So we need to have humble hearts. And he told us the path. Be humble. Obey me. Obey me. Be in his word. And we can find out what he's saying. And he'll make the final determination on whether somebody has a relationship with him or not, doesn't he? He says, look, here's what's going on. I see everything. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. So just know this. Jesus isn't saying to this person or people, he's not saying, I lost you. He's saying this: they never had salvation in the first place. Because anything that Jesus has, he keeps. And if you're in Jesus, that's the best place to be. If you're abiding in Christ, that's the best place to be. And even too, you look at his tenderness of Jesus and you look at the fact that he's claiming some amazing things. Remember, he's 30-something years old. He was raised in Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. And yet, he's claiming to be the judge of all mankind in that day. That's a remarkable statement and amazing. So the idea of hearing and doing are so critical. And so critical, in fact, that to drive this concept home, Jesus gives us an illustration to do that. He's going to drive it home. And look at this in verse 24 and following. He's going to talk about the two facts or two different foundations. Okay? Facts about two foundations. 24 says this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, so there's a hearing and there's a walking it out, I'm going to liken him to a wise man, a very, very thoughtful man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. So the storm was mighty and it didn't fall. For, that's a reason word, a purpose word. It was founded on the rock. Now everyone, the invitation is open, who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So in Luke 6:46, records Jesus as saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? He then goes on to teach this very parable that we just read. Interesting that there's the connection there. There are people who call Jesus Lord, even using his name twice, but they don't obey the Lord. And so he gives us this parable. Remember, he's drawing the entire Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion. And the whole parable, the whole illustration of two builders, this is the crux of the entire message. You have to be like one builder and not be like another builder. You have to be careful how you build. And you've got two builders, and there are many similarities, aren't there? Oh, they're really similar because they both hear, they both are builders, they both have the necessary skill set, and they both experienced rain and flooding and wind. But one house collapsed and the other one stood. What's the difference, my friends? The foundation. The foundation. One foundation was rock and one foundation was sand. And Jesus masterfully connects this story of the two builders to the truth that he's trying to communicate regarding obedience. When a person hears the words of Jesus and does them, it's like building your faith and spiritual house on the rock. And I like that term for God, because in the Old Testament, we see multiple places where even the psalmist, right? He says, God is my rock and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Awesome. God is a rock. Did you know that Jesus is called rock in the New Testament? Absolutely. I'll let you use Blue Letter Bible later today and you look it up. So when someone hears the words of Jesus and does not do them, it's like building your spiritual house on the sand. So obedience, if you're hearing the word of Jesus and you're saying, Jesus, empower me by your Spirit to walk this out. I want to do things your way. You're building on the rock. You're building on a solid foundation. But if you don't, you hear the words of Jesus, you walk out of here, and you're like, oh, where are we going to eat? Or, you know, you don't care. Or you're like, you know what, I'm not going to internalize this message because it conflicts with my behavior. And you just walk out like that. Guess what? Anything you build is going to be destroyed because you're on the wrong foundation. James 1:22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The way of deception is to hear truth and then not obey it and not walk it out in your life. He says, that's just deceptive living. And then he even says it's foolish to look into a mirror and then walk away and forget what you look like. He goes, that's the picture here. He goes on to say that if someone thinks that they're spiritual and religious, but they don't have a filter or bridle on their tongue, their religion is useless. That we realize that a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So you can't have a Spirit-filled Christian whose mouth is just all over the dictionary and speaking without filters or insensitive. No, if you have a radically Spirit-filled, obedient, Christian, vibrant relationship with the Lord, guess what? Their speech is going to be good speech. It's going to be good rhetoric. It's going to be heavenly speech. It's going to be fit speech for that moment. True salvation will show up in a believer's life. And look, we're not perfect, but there will be evidence. There will be signs that we have been saved and that we are being conformed into the image of Jesus. I, with my wife and our son Ethan, when he was little, we moved from Idaho to Montana to plant a church. And we thought, all right, here we go. This is what God's calling us to do. And we got into it. And over the season, a couple churches got planted. You know, big loop, big story. And we ended up here. But it is very, very interesting that I look back at when we moved up to the valley in 2002 to now, I'm a different person. Totally. And praise the Lord for that. But even a number of years ago, I was thinking, wow, Lord, I'm thankful for that journey because I learned some things the hard way, some things just by normal experience, and some things by mentors or observation. But I learned a lot of things that I was able to use when God called us to come here to this church. And I'm so thankful for that. But we're works in progress, aren't we? We're under construction, but unlike a lot of construction that we see on our roads around the valley, our project unto Jesus and his glory, being conformed to his image, actually needs to be moving forward. I mean, this stuff just, I mean, I love our construction workers, and we need to wave and, you know, slow down for them. But doesn't it seem like it's like, when? It's just, that's part of our valley. It's just under construction. I know I point this way. All right. An interesting component here. Both builders had what kind of problem? They had storm problems. Did the storm reveal the house? No, the storm revealed the foundation. It doesn't matter how big or opulent or cool or what the design was architecturally. The storm revealed the foundation. And so going to church without applying the message brings nothing of value to our lives. Only a false sense of security. But hearing and doing reveals a true stability. So when we come to church as believers, professing believers, and we hear a word, a verse, something from his truth, and we know the Spirit's knocking on our heart, we need to apply that to our lives and not walk out of here with like, oh, okay, and just, you know, let the birds come and pick up that truth. What does it mean for us? Jesus clearly states that our lives must be built through obedience and trust upon him and his word. And when we rest on him, our lives are built on solid ground through God's power and amazing grace. And Jesus doesn't promise that we're never going to face storms. They will come. He said that our life down the narrow path is what? Difficult. There's a constraining kind of aspect to our life. And it's difficult in a lot of ways, not just to our flesh. It's difficult relationally, isn't it? When you take a stand, you've got friends, family members, coworkers, classmates. A lot of times, they don't want to have anything to do with you. You don't get the relationship that you wanted with that person, or you don't get the shift that you wanted, or the promotion that you wanted, or maybe even the grade from your professor. Or worse, that's just par for the course. It's going to be difficult, narrow, but you know what? I want to be going down the path that leads to everlasting life. Jesus says, you're going to be led down a way where there's a destination. He says, when he's our rock, those storms and torrents will never wash away our faith-fortified foundation in him. Why? Because if Jesus is your foundation, no storm will wash him away. So it has to be all of Jesus. He uses, real quickly, a unique word and tense in verse 25. You need to see this, where he says, he talks about the man who built his house on the rock, and then the wise man, his house didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. Built and founded. The word built means to assemble or construct, all right? Fabricate. But founded is a different word, and it means to lay the foundation, make it stable, or establish it. It's a perfect word for our faith being settled on Jesus and hearing and obeying his word. And as well, it's in a tense called the past perfect tense, which means that it happens once with ongoing impact or effect. So what he's saying here is you need to settle the issue today that you're building your faith on the rock of Christ Jesus in obedience to him. And you keep obeying him day after day, week after week, month after month, until all of our numbered days are done and we are with the Lord, or he comes back for his church, period. So those Greek tenses, in many cases, they matter. So I want to encourage you, if that tense says, settle the issue and there's an ongoing impact in our life, then that's what we need to do today. We need to make sure that we're building our house, our spiritual house, upon the rock of Christ Jesus and walking in obedience to Him. Some people will say, I've heard people say this, that the rock is their rock-solid obedience, right? It's like, man, this is my obedience to the Lord. It's like rock solid. And sometimes we'll throw out there, build your house upon the rock, sister. Yeah, you too, brother. What does that mean? It means to obey Jesus. It means to obey Jesus. He's the solid foundation. You want that foundation, church? Then obey Jesus. So it doesn't speak of our anything, because the wise, sensible builder established his house on the rock. Why? He saw what the rock could do for him and his building. Church, listen to this. It was the rock that saved the house. The rock saved the house. So what gets the credit in the illustration? The rock. Who gets the credit in our life? Jesus, the rock. Obedience is the best thing. And then look at the response, the authority of Jesus. And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So Jesus wasn't just a teacher, he was the teacher. The scribes and the religious leaders at that time, they were famous for quoting people. They would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. And it was just, and they were straining just the law. They just had the wrong perspective. They were off. And yet Jesus spoke with one with authority. He spoke truth to the people because he was the authority. He was the truth. And the people were astonished. I think they enjoyed just pure truth. Instead of all these, you know, the rules and regulations and the oral tradition about all these different things. And Jesus, here, he teaches the greatest sermon ever, and then he brings us to a decision point. Two gates, two paths, two trees, two kinds of fruit, two professions, two foundations, two ways of building. He doesn't leave us with just information. He calls for a decision. There are only two ways to live, two directions to go, two outcomes that await. And Jesus, with love and authority, he calls each and every single one of us to choose life. Whether you are not a believer or whether you've been a believer for 60 or 70 years, today is the day that we're called to choose life. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for these things. We're thankful that you died on the cross for our sins and you rose from the grave, and that by believing on you, we can have life in your name. We recognize that we have to do things your way, Jesus. Lord, we want to be a wise builder. Lord, we have experienced storms in our life, and we've experienced the winds of false doctrine and just the beating of the storm and this crazy world. But Lord, we know that if we do things your way and we're obedient to you, our faith will not fail because it's founded upon you, the rock. Lord Jesus, we want to have a faith that is absolutely fortified. And so you told us the way. Lord, it's to not just hear, but to heed and obey your word. Lord, empower us by your Spirit today and help us to obey your word with greater urgency in these last days. Lord, for someone who's never claimed you as their Savior, confessed you as Lord, I pray that they would lean in and that they would settle the eternal issue today. And they can do that by calling on your name and saying that they're sorry for their sins and believing that you died on the cross for their sins. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would do whatever work you want to do in our midst. We pray this in your name. Amen.